And the little ones may be dismissed now for wonders of worship. Daniel chapter 4, as we continue our study through the book of Daniel. Beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream. But they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I've seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. And its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you, after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride, He is able to put down. May God bless this portion of His inspired Word. Let's bow and pray together. Father, speak to us now from Your holy Word. Teach us the principles of this chapter. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Humble us now and speak to us. May we come to You as little children, open and ready to hear what You have to say. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Babylon was the wonder city of the ancient world. Historian Herodotus declared that the wall that surrounded Babylon was a huge square, with each side 15 miles long. The wall, he said, was 300 feet high, and it extended 35 feet underground. It was 80 feet thick, 80 feet wide at the top. 4 chariots could ride on it side by side. 4 chariots. It was protected by 250 towers manned by soldiers, as well as a system of moats and canals. The city had 100 gates of brass, Herodotus said, and the Euphrates River flowed through it. From 1899 to 1914, German archaeologists uncovered the remains of vast building projects. They found the great Ishtar Gate, which led through a massive double wall of fortification, decorated with bull and dragon motifs done in enameled colored bricks. The great processional street of Babylon led from the Ishtar Gate, and the dominating building was the royal ziggurat, or temple tower, which rose in 8 stages. The famous hanging gardens were constructed in terraces, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, with an air conditioning system, hydraulic irrigation, apartments built in. The city had 53 temples, 180 altars to Ishtar, gold in abundance. Most of the bricks that have been found at the site of ancient Babylon carry the stamp Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon, with the inscription, "The fortifications of Esagalia, Marduk's temple, and Babylon I strengthen, and establish the name of my reign forever." Given what we already know about King Nebuchadnezzar's absolute authority in Babylon, as revealed in Daniel's chapters 1 through 3, And given what we know about the extent of his empire and the splendor of his building projects, it should not surprise us that Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up with pride. Instead of humbly acknowledging that the one who created the world had graciously permitted him to be in a position of authority, and the Creator could remove him from authority at any time, instead of recognizing that he was a mere dependent creature whose very breath and whose very sanity were dependent on a higher power, Nebuchadnezzar began to think of himself as someone great. "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, I strengthened and established the name of my reign forever." But God did something remarkable to and for Nebuchadnezzar. He took away his mind to bring him to his senses. Historians tell us Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 45 years. This must have been near the end of his reign, when his building projects were completed and his kingdom was most extensive. That would make it perhaps 20 or 30 years after the fiery furnace event recorded in chapter 3. Daniel, therefore, who was carried into Babylon from Jerusalem in that first deportation of the Babylonian captivity, would now be in middle age. He remains in the king's court as one of his chief advisors, but old habits die hard, and when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that needs interpreting, he turns first to his magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. But they can't interpret it, even though this time Nebuchadnezzar tells them the dream. Look at verses 8 and 9. "But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told him the dream before him, saying, 'Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation.'" Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that in him, in Daniel, or Belteshazzar as he called him, is the spirit of the holy God. Nebuchadnezzar knew there was something different about Daniel. He saw something in him. I wonder, Christian, do unbelievers see something in you? Do they know there's something different about you? Nebuchadnezzar tells him his dream. And the dream seems so clear, and the interpretation so self-evident, that the greater wonder is not that Daniel could interpret it, but that all the wise men of Babylon could not. Either God clouded their wisdom, or they could interpret the dream, but they were afraid to. This is probably more likely. It takes some guts and some tact to tell the world's undisputed leader that he's going to lose his mind and his kingdom for a period of time until he realizes God is on the throne, ruling in the kingdom of men and giving it to whomever he chooses. But Daniel, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, had both guts, if you want to call it that, and tact. No doubt he had used every opportunity since being given authority in Babylon to tell Nebuchadnezzar about the true God and to urge him to repentance and faith. And Nebuchadnezzar seems to acknowledge that this God of Daniel's is a powerful God and a holy God, but then he also kept all his other gods. Daniel urged Nebuchadnezzar to repent. He urged him to demonstrate repentance and faith and compassion upon the poor. When Absalom rebelled against his father, King David, and David sent his army out under Joab, David pled with them to deal gently with Absalom for his sake. And the first thing he asked when a messenger returned from the battle, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And the answer he got was, "May the enemies of my lord the king be like that young man." In other words, it's a roundabout way of saying the news is not good about Absalom. And even so, Daniel responds to Nebuchadnezzar, "May the dream concern those who hate you." In other words, what I have to tell you is bad news, and I wish I didn't have to tell you this, but I will. And so he interprets the dream. "You are that great tree, Nebuchadnezzar. The chopping down refers to your losing your kingdom. The stump of the tree left in the earth, made wet with the dew of heaven for 7 periods of time, means you will lose your mind, you'll be driven from men, you'll eat grass like oxen, and after 7 periods of time, seasons, months, or years, when you've learned that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses, the kingdom will be restored to you. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose... Oops, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Well, no wonder that didn't make any sense. Therefore, O king, there's wind blowing my pages around. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins, Daniel said, by being righteous. And break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, if you do repent and you humble yourself, then maybe God will not do what he said he was going to do. And he will spare you. And he will lengthen your prosperity. Well, if Nebuchadnezzar did repent, his repentance was short-lived. Look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, or the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. Nebuchadnezzar walks out, looks at this great city of Babylon, and his heart is lifted up with pride. Is not this great Babylon that I've made for my majesty, for the honor of my kingdom? I built this by my power, for my honor, my majesty. He was back to his old self, the old pattern of self-exaltation. If he ever did repent, as I said, it was short-lived. And verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. While the words of pride were still in his mouth, the words of one far greater than he came to him. And that very hour, he lost his mind. He began to babble. The people, his advisors, couldn't understand him. The number of people around his throne couldn't understand what he was saying. And the physicians couldn't help him. The best physicians sent for, nothing could be done for him. It happened immediately. Reminds us of Herod Agrippa there in Acts 12. Remember, he stands out, he gives this great oration, the people cry out, it's the voice of a god. And immediately, the scripture says, he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost because he gave not God the glory. Immediately, God struck. Nebuchadnezzar was ultimately scorned, just as babbling idiots are today. And he was driven from men as a madman. He lived outside, scrounging for food. You know, everybody says, look, that's the king. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Look how the mighty have fallen. And, you know, they just allowed him to continue to dwell there as a madman would out in the fields. And he must have been quite a spectacle for a period of time, scrounging for food without sense enough to find shelter at night, his hair and his nails growing to accommodate his reversal of fortunes. I don't know if this has ever been put on the stage. It certainly ought to be, because it's a tremendous image of dramatic turn of events. Howard, maybe you should get to work on that. Dramatic turn of events. There's a documented disease known as lycanthropy, a word formed by the compound of the Greek words for wolf and man. Or zoanthropy is a compound of the words for animal and man. The victims of this disease believe themselves to be animals. John MacArthur cites the words of a physician named Raymond Harrison, who observed a man who was diagnosed with this disease at a mental hospital in England in 1946. The patient was in his early 20s, of average height and weight. He had been institutionalized for 5 years when he was examined by Dr. Harrison. He exhibited pronounced antisocial behavior, spent the entire day from dawn to dusk roving the manicured lawns of the hospital, from time to time plucking up handfuls of grass. On close examination, he was found to discriminate between grass and weeds. He drank only water, and this was his sole diet, the grass that he would eat and the water that he would drink. He did not eat with other patients. His only physical abnormalities, Dr. Harrison reported, were a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickening condition of the fingernails. I had a mild case of this in my youth. The long hair. Parents said I kept my room like pigsty, and I avoided family meals for a time. I didn't know it was a disease. Now I feel better about it. Nebuchadnezzar continued in this condition for an indefinite period of time. Seven times will pass over you. Now, the word means seasons, but it could also refer to weeks or months or years. We're not sure which period of time we're talking about here. But then apparently, as suddenly as he had lost his mind, it was returned to him. And along with it, an understanding of the true God and his and everyone else's subjection to the true God. And so we read this in verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" What an incredible testimony from the lips of this once proud potentate. I bless the Most High. I was high, but he is the Most High. I reign for a season, but his dominion is everlasting. Here, the inhabitants of the earth, the vast hosts of mankind, are really something. But there in heaven, they're reputed as nothing. They're no threat to God. Kings of the earth rise up. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. Let us break their bands asunder. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. If God's arm is moving, if he stretches forth his hand to accomplish his will, whether it is in heaven or on earth, no one can restrain his hand, nor question his doings. That is, he will answer to no one. And verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Nebuchadnezzar's back. You know, we don't need whoever it was who was filling in, because Nebuchadnezzar's back. His mind is back. And so the people gathered around him again. And he was placed upon that, in that place, in that position of authority once again. The last thing we read about Nebuchadnezzar before he leaves the stage in the book of Daniel is verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. It's a fitting summary of this chapter and a fitting summary perhaps to the entire book of Daniel, certainly to Nebuchadnezzar's life. His works are truth, his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. This is, of course, the theme of this chapter, and it's a theme that runs throughout not only the book of Daniel, but all Scripture. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, the Scripture says. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. The Lord shall cut off the tongue that speaks proud things. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure, the Scripture says. Proverbs says one of the things the Lord hates is a proud look. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. Virtually every one of the 66 books of the Bible provides us with a warning about pride, or an example of pride for us to avoid. The fact that man's pride is a major theme of Scripture should suggest to us that it is a prevalent sin among us. It's a sin with many variations. You can be proud of your appearance. Isaiah 3, the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes. You can be proud of your intellect. David's counselor Ahithophel, remember, so proud of his counsel that when it wasn't followed, he took his life, and probably foreseeing that his life would be taken ultimately because David would regain the throne, and so he took his own life. 2 Samuel 17. Atheistic philosopher Nietzsche, in his autobiography, had chapters titled, Why I Am So Intelligent, Why I Write Such Good Books, Why I Am Fate. He called himself the successor to the dead God. You can be proud of your property, your wealth, God warned his people upon entering the promised land, beware lest the time come when you say, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. And your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you from the house of bondage. You can be proud of your reputation. You can put so much stock in the opinions of others that you deny the Lord. When Herod promised to give the daughter of Herodias whatever she wanted, and he made this a public promise, she asked for the head of John the Baptist. The Scripture says the king was exceedingly sorry. He didn't want to kill an innocent man, and he thought highly of John. He did many things and heard him gladly, the Scripture says. He liked to hear what John had to say, although it didn't seem to change his behavior. The king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. In other words, he would sooner put to death an innocent man than put to death his own pride. He should have said, I'm very sorry I made that declaration. I did not mean by that I would take the life of an innocent man. I meant I would give you up to half of my kingdom. I would give you property. But I will not kill an innocent man to satisfy the whims of a dancing girl. We can take pride in numbers. The number of people who are with us. David ordered Joab to number the people. And Joab, with all his faults, nonetheless balked at this. The Lord thy God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may the eyes of my Lord the King see it. But why does my Lord the King delight in this thing? He saw an inappropriate concern for the number of people that he had compared to the other people in other lands. We can take improper pride in our country. When Elisha told Naaman that washing in the Jordan would cure his leprosy, Naaman was furious. Are not the Abana and Pharfar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in a rage. He would have remained a leper had not a servant spoken to him and given him words of wisdom. And the fact is, there's no blessing God can give you that cannot be perverted into an occasion for pride. Think about it. There's no blessing that God can give you that cannot be perverted into an occasion for pride. A wife, a husband, a child, a grandchild, your strength, your looks, your job, your car, your home, your family heritage, your church. There's no more destructive power in the world than sin, and no more destructive sin than pride. Families are destroyed because husbands or wives refuse to admit they did wrong. Churches divide when strong-minded pastors or members say, it's my way or the highway. Countries are invaded to placate the egos of presidents or kings. Pride keeps couples from asking for help when they need it. Pride keeps men from admitting that they have addictions. Someone has said the life and death of our Lord Jesus are a standing rebuke to every form of pride to which men are liable. Pride of birth and rank. Is not this the carpenter's son? Pride of wealth. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Pride of respectability. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Pride of personal appearance. There's no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire. Pride of reputation. He's a friend of I almost said Republicans. He's a friend of publicans. which some would find to be even worse. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. Pride of learning. How knows this man letters? Pride of superiority. I am among you as he that serves. Pride of success. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men. Neither did his brethren believe in him. Pride of ability. I can of my own self do nothing, he said. I can of my own self do nothing. All that I do is from my Father. Pride of self-will. I seek not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Pride of intellect. As my Father has taught me, I speak these things, he said. Pride in death. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, you are not Nebuchadnezzar. You do not have anything like the power and authority that he had. But the same cancer that brought him to the brink of destruction may be slowly killing you. You may have set up your own petty kingdom behind closed doors. God says, "My glory I will not give to another." The Lord Jesus was the only person who ever lived who had a right to be proud, and yet he was not. Are you, the servant, greater than Jesus, the Master? Pride is so insidious that it can even manifest itself in spirituality. The Pharisees were the best example of that, looking down upon those who hadn't reached the same spiritual plane. "I thank thee that I am not like other men, even like this tax collector here." Moses was called the meekest of men, yet he manifested what could be called spiritual pride. When frustrated with the obstinate nation of Israel, he struck the rock in his frustration. "Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Are you people so dull and so stupid that God and I have to get you water from the rock? Must we fetch you water from..." We? Who's the we, Moses? What are the we? We. "Must we fetch you water from the rock?" Wait a minute. Are you people so hard-hearted and thick-headed that God and I have to perform another miracle before you're going to believe? All right, God, let's do it, but I don't know. I think the Apostle Peter was manifesting spiritual pride when he spoke in his zeal at the Last Supper. You remember that Jesus had told his disciples that they would forsake him, that they would all forsake him. And Peter responded, "Though all men forsake thee, yet will I never forsake." Think about that. Think about what he's saying. You know, Matthew over here, he may forsake you, go back to his tax collecting. Thomas may walk away. My dear friend John, he may leave you, but... And even my brother Andrew, I don't trust him. He may run. But I will never forsake you. My love is deeper than their love. My love is stronger than their love. "Let him that thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," Jesus said. And you remember that post-resurrection breakfast that Peter shared with Jesus when Jesus spoke to him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Tell me now, Simon, do you love me more than these other disciples? Do you love me more than these?" "Lord, you know that I love you. Now feed my sheep. You know that I love you." Only this time he didn't say, "Lord, you know I love you more than anybody else. You know I'd never forsake you." He couldn't say that now. "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." Few men had reason to be tempted to spiritual pride like the Apostle Paul, planning churches throughout Europe and Asia, writing much of what would become the New Testament, suffering greatly for Christ. He would no doubt be tempted to think, once in a while, "You know, I'm something special." So to preserve him from spiritual pride, God allowed Satan to give him a thorn in the flesh. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Satan thought, I'll afflict him with this physical affliction to prevent him from doing all the stuff he's doing. And a lot of scholars, you know, think it was an affliction with the eyes, that it made it difficult for him to see. Remember, he used other people, amanuenses or secretaries, to write his letters. And then when he wrote to the Galatians, you remember he said, "You see with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand." The issue was so great, the danger of the church was so real, that he fired off this letter himself. And he said, "You love me so much, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could have." I think it was some sort of eye affliction Paul had. And three times he besought the Lord, probably three special seasons of prayer. "Lord, you know I could do so much more if I could just see a little better. I go to these congregations, I can't quite make them out, you know. And I try to write and I can't see. Lord, take that away. I could do more for you if you just take that away." And what did God say to him? "My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee." God refused to take that away. And Paul said it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest I should be exalted above measure. The intention of the affliction, from God's perspective, was to keep Paul humble. And think about it, if it was indeed an eye affliction, which I tend to believe, what better way to remind Paul of what he was before that Damascus Road experience? You know, here he was, breathing out threatening and slaughter against the Christians, and on his way to put more of them in jail and cause the death of more of these new believers, these fanatics. And then he's struck blind. And Jesus speaks to him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And then he takes him in and sends him into Damascus. And Ananias comes and speaks to him. And Paul is born again. He's baptized. He understands who Jesus is and believes in Him. But think about it. If he did indeed have an eye affliction, every single time it troubled him, his mind would go back to that blindness on that Damascus road and his real spiritual blindness before God saved him. And he would be reminded over and over again that had God not done that wondrous thing and changed his heart, he would still be dead in sins and pompous and proud, thinking that he was doing the right thing when he was really far off what God wanted for him. Perhaps you have some theological understanding. You've maybe made a great deal of spiritual progress. You've come to understand maybe some of the deeper truths of Scripture. You're godly, you're holy, you're Christ-like. "Though all men forsake you, yet will I never forsake you." Remember God's word, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." There's another form of pride, though, I should mention quickly. It does not really seem like pride at all. It really seems like humility. But when you think about it, it's really a subtle form of pride. And it goes like this. I've sinned so bad, God could never forgive me. God could never use me. There's really nothing I can do for Christ. I can't do anything well. Well, think about this. God says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He says, "Come now, let us reason together." He says He will forgive whatever it is if you will fall down before Him and cry out to Him. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," God says. God says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Listen to that. 1 Corinthians 12:7. "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one." That means it's given to you and you and you and you. To each one for the profit of all. You've got a gift of the Spirit. He's given it to you, at least one. "He distributes to each one individually as He wills." Also, 1 Corinthians 12. "He distributes to each one individually as He wills." So you tell me, is it humility or pride for you to tell God, "I know what your word says, but I think I know better"? Worst thing about pride is that it can keep you from Christ. Satan, lifted up with pride, wanted to be as God. Worst thing about pride, it can keep you from Christ. God has hidden His truths from the wise and revealed them unto babes. You cannot come to the Lord unless you come as a little child. As a little child. Now think about that. Why would Jesus use that illustration of a little child? What is it about a little child that's different from us? He doesn't have a resume, you know. He doesn't have all these years of education. He doesn't have all this background. He doesn't have all these references. He doesn't have this whole life behind him and all these accomplishments as we may think of them. He doesn't have anything. He doesn't have any pride in accomplishment. He's just a little child. God says He wants us to come to Him that way. And unless we come to Him that way, He says we really can't come to Him. We must come meekly as a little child. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Without pride of accomplishment, without pride of our spirituality, without pride of our knowledge of the Bible, without pride in anything. You've got to come as a little child. Have you come to Him that way? See, pride can keep you from Christ. Of course, it's also true, isn't it, that God has ways of humbling His elect. He did it with Paul, didn't He? Saul of Tarsus. Did it with John MacArthur. MacArthur says God put him down, I presume it was in his youth, when he was thrown from a car at 75 miles an hour. And he landed on the pavement. 3 months of recovery in a hospital. He said he was humbled. That humiliation led to repentance. And that repentance led to faith. Stories told of a high government official in the Orient who used to carry with him a mysterious chest of which no one knew the contents, or the contents of which no one knew. I don't know. Finally, one man had the nerve to ask what was inside, and he was allowed to look. And there he saw the common garb of a working man. The official said, "Such was I when our sovereign deigned to lift me up from the dust. If ever my heart is tempted with pride, I correct it by looking at these things and saying, remember what you were. Remember what you were." Christian, remember what you were. You do have one thing to glory in, the cross of Jesus Christ. "God forbid that I should glory," Paul said, "except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." In the late 19th century, scholars and preachers were beginning to focus on the moral teachings of Jesus, His virtues, His goodness, the way He modeled these things for us. And they were downplaying the crucifixion and the whole idea of the substitutionary atonement. Fanny Crosby penned the hymn we're about to sing to call us back to the fact that our only glory is the cross of Christ. Number 704, let's stand and sing it together.